allergic to past, allergic to Pastor Gary. That's the problem. Another one of my complexes. I keep telling my wife I'm the only consummate victim. Everybody else. Okay, we're in 1 Chronicles. And as we've been going to 1 Chronicles, man, there's just so many lessons to learn from this book. And, you know, before I actually get into it, are there any particular lessons as we've been going through it that have kind of jumped off the page and you say, well, okay, that's it's so bizarre, but there it is in Chronicles and the Lord's been teaching me this. Any that you can think of? Oh, tell me you're shy. Yes.
Just the story when you shared about Manasseh, I've never heard that about Manasseh. Very encouraging that it's never too late.
Man, I mean, if there's ever a guy that deserved the hell, this is the guy. But God rescues him because he just humbles himself. And the kings really give us a tremendous lesson on that whole concept of humility. And it's actually one of the things we'll be talking about today. Dave, you're going to say something.
Well, kind of the opposite end of that was Hezekiah to me.
Hezekiah.
Yeah. He does all these good things, but he doesn't finish.
Right. And that's what you see with a lot of the kings. And especially with Judah. You're seeing them do good things, but they just can't seem to finish it out, and they seem to end up as failures in that respect. And, you know, it's kind of a reminder of Ezekiel where it says, you know, you can start off good, but it's how you end that counts. So it's a good thing to remind us. A lot of people perceive that they can do good at the beginning and ride on that goodness all the way out, but God says, that's not going to work. Yeah. Really, it's a sign of disingenuous faith.
And I think that's where it struck me the most is I don't want to deceive myself or lull myself into some semblance of complacency, thinking that I've arrived in some way, shape, or form. I heard someone say the other day that there's no such thing as a static relationship with God. Mm-hmm. You're either walking towards him or away from him.
Right.
You can't get to a point and just say, okay, this is close enough.
Right.
And
Because it shows that you don't care about the relationship. Right. If you're saying I've arrived.
Exactly.
You're no longer pursuing it.
It's not the relationship.
Right.
Again, you've gone after the wrong thing.
Right.
You've gone after a position or a particular notoriety or whatever.
Yeah.
But it wasn't the—
yeah, I gave my wife enough kisses on the honeymoon to last her the rest of her life. I don't think that's going to work.
Somehow I don't think that's going to work.
Anyone else? Yes, sir.
I think for me, the reminder of Rehoboam and Asa not seeking God.
Yeah. That's the big crime.
And my tendency to either just not consider it. I've got this. It's too small for him to even worry about. I've got this, but just the recognition that in everything that I do, he has God.
Yeah, and I don't think we perceive it as a big crime. Well, okay, I didn't see God. So we can, and God says, no, that's the big thing,
right,
that you didn't see me. So, yeah, that's a great point. Yes, sir?
And to think that you could, like, disguise things and get away with things, and that the divine sovereign hand of God could just put an arrow in here.
Right. Oh, Ahab.
Yeah.
Right. Sticking Jehoshaphat up there in the front. Kim, were you going to say something? Did I see your hand up? You were scratching? Was that a curious scratch?
They've been hard, you know, to understand some of it.
Right. What we're going to be doing is going all the way back to the beginning of 1 Chronicles. So we're going to chapter 1. And we're going to look at some of the patterns that he's been showing us up to chapter 3. Because what I want to show you is that interwoven between and in and among all of these, all of this lineage, are really stories. And he's being very selective in what he writes and those that he names and those that he doesn't. And we're going to see the stories as we go through. And we're going to look at it specifically in the realm of what God is pointing to in regard to how do we get significance, how do we get strength, how do we receive security in our lives, where does that come from, and then ultimately, you know, what causes us to maintain and be remembered forever? What is that survival key? And so he's actually going to be telling us these things in the Chronicles. Now, just to remind you, the book itself actually comes from the Hebrew, which is really not translated Chronicles, but what is it translated? Do you remember?
Acts
of the Days. So Debar Hayamain is the Hebrew and so this book was actually, if you were to read Hebrew and you were to open up the Old Testament, this book would not be listed as Chronicles. It would be listed as Debar Hayamain. And what it's talking about, of course, is when it's talking about Acts of the Days, what he's talking about are the things that are important that means something. So the Acts are making reference to that. In fact, if you look in 1 Chronicles 29, just to kind of point out the name to you, Devar, which is basically the root word of Acts, you know, stands for that. You'll see it in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, with David in particular, in verse 29. Chapter 29, verse 29 of 1 Chronicles. It starts off in verse 29, now the Acts of David. So that's actually the word that he uses here is the same word that would be the title of Chronicles. Now the Acts of David from the first to the last are written in the Chronicles of Samuel, the seer, of the Chronicles of Nathan, the prophet, and the Chronicles of Gad, the seer. Once again, Acts being chronicled or written down or remembered. So in a way, what Ezra is saying through the writings of these things are, these are the things you should be remembering. And God is saying, this is what's important. So he kind of brushes away all of that other stuff in many respects, all that other lineage that is not significant, which is telling us something here again. And so we're going to be looking at that. I also want to point to a couple of passages in the Psalms that just kind of lay a foundation of what we're going to be talking about tonight. One is Psalm 127, if you turn there with me. Familiar passage in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 127, but it's a good reminder. And in many ways, what Chronicles is doing is it's building a house. What house is it building? God's house. And this is why the name son is Ben, or probably actually pronounced Bain in the Hebrew. Bain is a derivative of Bana, which Bana would be house or building more specifically. So Bain, a son, if you had a son, you got a building block and you were building a household. This is why sons were so important. You were actually building a house, and therefore they called them a building block or building. So the same thing is true here in Psalm 127, verse 1, unless the Lord builds, bana would be the word here that he makes reference to. And what, of course, he's talking about is, of course, the house that really matters, and that's the household of God, and more specifically, people. The church is really you and me. So we're the building or the body of Christ. But it says this in Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now the fundamental point of this passage is that if God doesn't do it, it's not going to get built. And to me, Chronicles is chronicling how it is so necessary for God to intervene as a sovereign God in our lives. Because were he not to intervene, things would not turn out right. And I think this is one of his points. In fact, in a way, what we're going to be looking at tonight is what I would call an alternate universe. Because what he's going to do in Chronicles, we're going to compare in, to some extent of the lineage in Genesis, but as well in Chronicles, he is revealing to us that it could have gone this way. But God had determined that it will be this way. But had God not determined, it would have gone that way. And this is one of the things that he's wanting to convey to us, that man consistently, systematically, continually makes the wrong decisions. He can't make the right decision because he doesn't know what is right. And this is the fundamental principle, of course, in Isaiah 55. Your ways are not his ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than yours. Your thoughts are not his thoughts. You don't think like him. And you go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 5, and he says, you call good evil and evil good. I mean, that's how upside down we are. So as we come to Psalm and 127, you know, God's going to be the one that builds the house. And if you look with me in Psalm, by the way, these are called, if you see your titles in the Psalm, what are these called? Psalms of what?
Ascents.
Yeah, this is these are building blocks to ascend. So that's a fundamental building block, and it's interesting. This particular psalm is a psalm of who? Solomon, the one who built the temple. So Solomon goes, I know the truth. Even though I may have built this temple, unless God builds the house, I'm working for nothing. So it's interesting that he has that epiphany in the midst of building this wonderful temple of Solomon, which of course he understands isn't going to last. But if you back up, another song of ascent, and this one of David, reads this way in verse 1 of Psalm 124. Psalm 124, verse 1. Had it not been the Lord who is on our side, let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who is on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. When the anger was kindled against us, the waters would have engulfed us. The streams would have swept over our soul. It's an interesting phrase. Had it not been, God was on our side. And this is one of the things we're going to be talking about and looking at in particular in Chronicles, that had God not intervened, we would have no hope. And Chronicles is going to be kind of interjecting that and pushing us towards that way. And this is why you and I have to keep coming back to him, because no matter what you do, you wouldn't know the right thing to do at any given time. I mean, Ecclesiastes says, you know, there's a time and a season for everything under the sun. But then he goes on and he says, but if you don't know what time it is and you don't know what you're supposed to be doing at a particular time, how do you know how to match them? So, you know, the fundamental argument of Ecclesiastes is there's no way I can know the right time and the right season, because I can't tell the future. I don't know what's going to happen next. And so his ultimate conclusion is, you know what, just fear God. Do what he says, because he knows what the future is, and he knows the right time to do the things. So God will say something to you, just do what he says, and someone will walk up to you and say, you know, did you, no, I'm not that astute, as I was saying to someone earlier today. I'm not that good, but God knows. And if you just listen to him, just do what he says, then what will he do? See, so Romans 8:28, we know. My grandfather said, Gordon, what does Romans 8:28 say? My father says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who walk according to his purpose. He says, no, Gordon, that's not what it says at all. It says, we know that all things work together for good. My dad used to, okay, we know. It's one of my highlights of life, that watching my dad get rebuked by his father. That's why it sticks in my mind. But it's just a good reminder that God has to cause things to work. We know that God is causing things to work. And it, once again, this is what Chronicles is going to reveal to us. God is causing things to, they're not just falling into place. That had it not been that the Lord was on our side, we would have been swallowed alive. Had he not built the house, we would have labored in vain. If he's not, if God is for us, then who will be against us? But if he's not for us, we're in trouble. And this is a fundamental premise that we read. Genesis chapter 50, as we read of Joseph, and he talks to his brothers, and he goes, you meant this for evil. I know what you meant to do when you sold me to slavery, but God turned it out for good. And if you read the rest of the verse, Genesis 50, verse 20, he says, to save other people. So God will even use the hostility of others against us to bring about good, but God has to do that because there's just no way that I could orchestrate that. And once again, this is going to be a fundamental premise that he builds upon in Genesis or in Chronicles. So we're going to go to 1 Chronicles, and we're going to see how this begins to come into play as we look at this passage. And it's just right off the bat, you know, it just jumps off the page, and with him going all the way back to the beginning. He goes all the way back to Adam when he starts off in Chronicles. Now, why does he do that? Well, because what we're going to see is his purposeful skipping over specific names. And, of course, the most obvious is Cain. Where is Cain? I don't see Cain. But Cain is the firstborn. And by virtue of his name, he was the gotten one. He was the one perceived as the Messiah of sorts that was going to come to rescue them. Because the promise to the woman was, from you will come the one that will crush the head of this serpent. That was the prophecy. So we have a child. He's the gotten one. And Cain was anything and everything but the gotten one. So what it's showing us is if it's up to you to conjure up the gotten one, it's not going to happen. And not only is he not the gotten one, he murders the one that God is pleased with, that is his brother. And Abel, when he is born, he is named futility, or worthless. Habel just fundamentally means, it's the same word where the psalmist says, our life is but a breath. Well, that's Habel, Abel. So if we were to designate the important one, of course, I mean, we read the book, so Abel's the guy. But his brother murders him. Now, he'll be listed in Hebrews. And Hebrews will say, the blood of Abel still screams out. I still hear it calling. And we don't forget Abel. Now, what's also interesting is Chronicles doesn't list Abel. But it lists who? Seth. Does anybody know what Seth means? In place of. So he was named to be in place of who? Abel. So God is saying, I'm controlling this. I'm raising up someone in place of. Man may seek to destroy God's plan, but God will raise up in place of. God is not limited. And God's resources are not limited. So he raises up Seth to carry on the memory of. And once again, it's very interesting when you read in Hebrews chapter 11 and you begin to read the paragons of faith, you'll read of Abel, of Enoch, and of Noah. So was he forgotten? No, he's not forgotten. And so Chronicles, when he lists Seth, is not forgetting Abel. He's saying he was in the lineage in place of to preserve God's promise. Now, what you have is the comparison in the genealogy. And if you were to go back into, in particular, Genesis chapter 4, and you see the genealogy of, strangely enough, you see a genealogy of Cain, which is pretty interesting, which will not be carried on. But you'll see a genealogy of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. But what's interesting is that you have this comparison of Cain and now Seth, who will carry on the name on behalf of, and this is almost like a kind of redeemer kinsman type thing, But you'll see the two together, and when you compare the Seths, i.e., in the place of the Abels, which is really a picture of humility, as well as Cain is a picture of pride and arrogance, you see what he begins to teach is who will have ultimate significance. And what you'll see is the battle is over pride and humility. That the perception of man is that if I elevate myself, that I'll become significant. And so, of course, Cain seeks to do that. And he does it to the degree of murdering anybody that's a little bit higher than him. I mean, the one thing he can't stand is that God is recognizing Abel above himself. So he's trying to find significance through what? How would you say that Cain? Well, it's through arrogance, through pride. And it's through his pride that he does it. And what we're going to see is the interesting comparison of humility and that battle that goes on. Of course, that's one of the points that we were looking at in particular with the kings, the arrogance of the king and the pride of the kings that wouldn't allow them to be humble. And that was really their demise. But don't you think it's strange that the world will perceive significance as coming through pride? That we almost think of it as a very strange thing that through humility, who would ever remember me if I gave my life? The blood of Abel still cries out, God says. I know my own. And in place of Abel will be Seth, to remember Abel. So you're going to see this fundamental principle that comes out of this. Now what we watch is we now watch, and what I was kind of conveying to you, this kind of alternate universe being compared. And let me just give you an example. A lot of examples I can give you. Let me give you one. If you were to look at the genealogy of Cain in Genesis chapter 4, can we just turn there real quick? All the way back to Genesis chapter 4. And let's just look out in chapter 16. Cain went out for the presence of the Lord, settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. I think that's how we got some of those TV shows. And then in verse 17, and Cain had relations with his wife. You see the passage there? And in particular, I just want you to look at a few names. The first is gave birth to Enoch. You see that? And then if you'll look, there is a birth of, in verse 18, of Methushael. You see that one? And then you have in verse 19, Lamech. Now, these are key players in the text. And what we're seeing is a story being told. And of course, Enoch has a reference to one who is dedicated or devoted. So there is a dedication of some sorts. Now, what is he dedicated to? Well, what we're going to find out is what man would dedicate to and would perceive as strength and power will be something totally different than what God will declare as strength and power. Because the name that we'll end up on is Lamech. And Lamech means powerful. So how are we going to end up to strength and power? Well, what we're going to have in between there is one who I would say fundamentally is calling himself man-God, basically what Methushael means. Now, what's interesting is, at the same time that this is going on, if you go back to Chronicles with me, and you could see it in Genesis as well, but because we're in Chronicles, I'm going to pull it out of Chronicles. That'd be wiser for me, wouldn't it? But if you look in verse 3, what does it show you? It's almost an alternate universe. And these are born in the same time. See, these are the children of Seth being born around the same time as the children of Cain, yes. Chapter 1 of Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 3. You have the three names right there on that one verse. So What's interesting is the twist of the name Methusael is now Methuselah. And Methuselah would be man of, the best way to describe that would be man of a sprout. So it's kind of a humble turn. what will the Messiah be called? A shoot or a sprout. So Isaiah 53 will say, he grew up like a tender shoot, a sprout from the ground. The opposite, really, of arrogance. It is a humble beginning, and it was a picture of a humble beginning. So there is a dedication of sorts with this guy named Enoch. And you should be familiar with Enoch because he's a guy that lives 365 years. What are the odds of that happening? He lives 365 years, and then he's translated. He actually doesn't die. He's taken up in heaven. Jude will, in the New Testament, will record this particular incident, as well as Hebrews will record this particular incident. So our talk about Enoch in particular. So the point is that he was dedicated unto the Lord. Now what we're going to see is a dedication of Cain and what they pursued. And what we're going to see is, of course, the dedication of this, I'm calling it an alternate universe, but it really is the divine intervention of God that is bringing into this realm a different kind of power source that is not going to come by virtue of man's strength. So if you back up into Genesis chapter 4, just keep your finger in Chronicles, because we don't back into Chronicles. But if you go back into Genesis chapter 4, remember we ended with Lamech, who makes reference to power and strength. Okay, so if you look at this, if you read about him, I mean, virtually verses 19 through 24 is about Lamech. Lamech will be probably, from what we understand, the first guy that ever takes two wives on the earth. He'll be the first guy on the earth that decides to, you know, I think I'll go with two wives. So his strength and his power is going to be seen through prowess and, you know, his ability to really oppress and use and exploit. And he'll start naming his kids. And the kids that he has, interestingly enough, he's going to have three kids by two wives. Three kids by two wives. Now, what's ultimately going to parallel this is that Noah's going to have three kids by one wife. But he's going to have three kids. And the kids that he, the way that he names them and the things that they do really betrays his perspective of where strength comes from. And if you look within the passage, we'll just pick up at verse 19. Lamech took for himself two wives, the name of one, Adah, the name of the other, Zillah, which they both seem to have the connotation of beauty and ornament and, you know, glory. And, of course, the glory of the flesh is going to be part of the strength. But if you look in the passage, it says that Adah gave birth to Jabal. See that? The father of those who what? Dwell in tents and have livestock. So what are we seeing with Jabal, I guess, which, you know, if I were to, you know, his name fundamentally. Actually, interesting, all three of these brothers, Jabal, Jubal, and Tubal. So they're, you know, we weren't the first ones to decide to make similar names with our kids. But if you look at them, all of them have a specialty. And what seems to be being defined here is that strength and power, if you look at it, comes either from, in Jabal's case, he's a tent dweller, and more specifically, of livestock. He, you know, so that his possessions are going to be a source of strength, much like Jeremiah chapter 9. Don't let the rich man boast in his wealth, or the wise man boast in his wisdom, or the So you're going to have these brothers. Jubal is going to be the father of instruments. I mean, not only string instruments, but wind instruments. Is that what you're getting within the text? And then you have Tubal, Cain, which is really going to take after his dad. Tubal will kind of have the references of brought or let out by Cain, or to be like his dad, Cain. Now, I don't know exactly how he killed his brother, but I have an inclination, according to this, that it's probably with a sharp object. Because what is Tubal Cain going to do? Who is he going to be? He's going to make weapons. He's going to be a forger of bronze and of iron. That's what he's going to do. So you're actually, in this particular text, seeing the inventions. And this was before cavemen, by the way. But you're seeing the inventions of these implements at a very early... This is pre-diluvian, before the flood. So with these individuals, what we're seeing is that strength is perceived to be attained through, or obtained through what? Prowess and ability. And so has anything really changed? Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. So what makes you important in this world? Well, are you talented? Can you play an instrument? I remember growing up in that realm. What instrument do you play? So I had to learn how to play an instrument. So is it entertainment? Is it the way that, or is it your strength? Is it just playing your strength? You can kill people. You have the power to do that. I mean, whatever you make, that's who you are. That's what makes you strong, right? I mean, obviously, that's got to be true. That's where strength comes from. Or does it come from another source? So as you go back to Chronicles, let's see. Well, you have Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech. And with Lamech, what is the power source? Well, the very next source of power is who? Noah. Will it surprise you to know that Noah doesn't mean great strength? You know what we get from Noah? The word rest. Sounds an awful lot like Isaiah 30. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. In rest. We'll just turn there, just to make sure I'm not misquoting that. And, doesn't that seem to be the point of Isaiah 30? It says in verse 15, we'll just read it as a parallel text. For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel. He has said this, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you were not willing. You thought you were strong if you had horses. And you could flee on horses, or perhaps, I don't know, through your powers, prowess, or your abilities, or your possessions, or your strength. But what we're going to see is this kind of alternate universe. And so though the names are almost identical, you can see the hand of God going, but we're going to go this way. And if it were not that the God were on our side, we would have had no hope. And what we're going to see in the land of the Chronicles is God preserving his way all the way through and his hand being upon that. Because the world really defines strength a lot differently than we do. But God says strength actually comes from faith, from resting. And Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, that's not going to get him anywhere. I don't know. Everybody else died and he lived. So what do you think? Who won? And the irony, of course, of all this is by the time you come to Chronicles, who is Cain? Well, let's put it another way. Where are his kids? Let's put it another way. Where are any of the accomplishments of his children? Gone. Totally wiped out. You have no idea what anybody did pre-diluvian. You have no idea. I mean, you can maybe guess and maybe think. Maybe you can pick up a utensil and maybe think that may be before the flood. But I think you'd be hard-pressed to even have anything that any of those boys ever made or anything that they did great, and yet they built cities. Cities were named after them. Now, the world would have told you at that particular time that greatness comes through power and strength and prowess. And these guys have the ability. But you know, when we look through the lineage of Seth, we don't see a list of abilities or power or prowess. We don't see that. But what we do see is they lived a long time. Methuselah, which interesting is, Cain's kids, you have no idea how long they lived. I don't think they lived very long. But you have no list of how long they lived. The only ones that you have a list of who lived long was Shem's kids. And before that, they're the only ones. I mean, there's nobody else. So as it begins to list, and where you have Methuselah, you have Methuselah, and how long does he live? 969 years. Adam lives 930 years. Pardon me?
Seth was a fifth oldest.
Yeah. And so Seth is going to be that lineage, and we're going to follow that lineage in where God is taking care of them, but in a very different way. It's not going to be through power. It's not going to be, see, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And what he's doing in Chronicles is he's showing us irrefutable proof that putting your trust in God is going to pay off. See, he's got to show them this before they go into back to the promised land. So he's going to start with Adam. He goes, why do you think we remember these guys? And why do you think these people are forgotten? And so he begins to, you know, systematically and categorically reveal the fact that God is going to take care of his own. And so Noah will have three sons. And everybody else is dead, right? Now these are triplets, right? Yeah. They're triplets. Triplets. How do we know that? Genesis 5. Go to Genesis 5. It actually doesn't say they're triplets, but they are triplets because of what it says in Genesis 5. Genesis 5, verse 32. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He's 500 years old, and he becomes the father of 1, 2, 3. 500 years old. So he has these three boys, my three sons, back in Scripture. And as he comes off the ark, God has to literally preserve the lineage. And we see two going one way and one distinguishing himself. Japheth will actually help Shem, but seems to be one that is led to do things rather than somebody whose heart is. So the one who protects his father's dignity is Shem. And Shem will be the one that will take that lineage. So as you look at these, go back to Chronicles, it shouldn't surprise you, verse 4 just keeps them all on the same plane. And usually when they're mentioned, they're all mentioned together. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, always kind of mentioned together. So verse 4 mentions them together as you come. And what you have is the name Shem, which simply means name. That's what it means, a name. And what Scripture is going to reveal to us is that security is actually comes out of and is acquired through a name. Proverbs will put it this way, a good name is better than great riches. Now who would actually think that security would come through a name? But what's going to happen is that's going to pan out in Acts chapter 4. And the disciples will actually say, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved. What is it that saves you? The name. We're going to find salvation. We're going to find security through the name. And I would say this to parents. You want to interject, you want to inject your kids with security? Help them work on the name. Not only, first of all, the name of Jesus Christ is receiving him as the Lord and Savior, but then to begin to develop a name and be more concerned for your name than you are concerned for your pocketbook. This will give them security in their life. See? But what he's going to begin to reveal is that particular truth, because we're going to see two other names, and that is Ham is going to be the one that really disrespects his father. And his name is going to be that which really reflects, well, his name means hot. But what it has the connotation of is kind of an oppressive heat. You know how you're like sweating in labor? What will come and who will come from Ham will be, there's a guy by the name of, you probably know him, Nimrod. And Nimrod will be, and by the virtue of his very name, will be an oppressor of men or hunter of men, and he will begin to build two great cities for himself, Babylon and Nineveh. And he will do it through slave labor. So you want to blame somebody for slave labor? Blame Nimrod. That's actually where it comes from. And what you're also going to see coming from Ham is Egypt. In fact, if you look there in Chronicles, he's going to kind of list these things. Cush will make reference to, Cush and Mizraim are going to kind of make reference to Egypt, Ethiopia, Africa, all those places. But you're also going to have all the rascals that cause so much pain and problem. And so you not only have this inventor of slave labor and oppression and hurt and pain, but look at another list here in verse 12 of who's coming from Ham. You recognize another Philistines, right? So where do all these pains come from? I can tell you where they come from. They come from Ham, because he was the disrespectful one. And really, once again, what you see within the text is that the tendency of man is to perceive that he's going to find security in his life through oppression and through manipulating other people. But it's certainly not going to come to that. And Japheth is going to kind of give the idea that through exploration, or in many respects, you know, people actually perceive that trying something new is going to, you know, liven up their life and bring about some sort of security. So they're always moving, and, you know, the grass is always greener, and we kind of call it wanderlust. You just never really settle down. Well, Japheth kind of pictures that. And actually, his name itself means spread out. And by the way, through Japheth will come the Celtics. Will probably come the Greeks. Will come, what you'll see listed is Gog and Magog, which would be more the Russian area. So what we see are the explorers and the guys spreading out that come from Japheth, and he's going to find a kind of security in that. But Shem is not going to find security that way. And those that will come from Shem will go a whole different way. In fact, some of the names that are mentioned in with Shem are names like Sprout and Friend and Branch. It seems very different than what you're getting from both Japheth and Ham. So how would man perceive security? How would he obtain a sense of confidence in his life? Well, I think some through oppression. You know, if they could be on top of it, they could be ruling people, if they can be, you know, using them, then they're going to perceive that. And that would obviously be Ham. But I think there are others that are just always thinking that something new is going to bring them some sort of security. That's why we almost live in a state of maybe science is going to develop something new. We'll live forever. I mean, this has been propagated for years now, and it's that whole concept of utopia, and we're gonna invent it, we're gonna make it happen. But it seems like the more technology and the more things that we invent, the worse things get. We're not closer to each other than we've ever been before. I mean, we're detracting from relationships. And people aren't living any longer. I mean, I know they're not living 969 years. So what's going on? Well, it's kind of like there in Acts 17 where Paul is in Athens, and here again we believe that the Greeks were kind of from the lineage of Japheth, being up, Armenians would be kind of that particular region, Asia Minor, and those people that kind of moved up towards that area. So and when Paul comes to Athens, it says that the Stoics and the Epicureans, i.e. the philosophers in Athens, spent almost their whole day going to the Areopagus, debating over and looking for something new, talking about what new philosophy somebody had. Now turn on the TV, that's exactly what people are looking for. And if you don't think that that doesn't sell, listen to the phrase, new and improved. And that will almost always get somebody's attention. New and improved? I didn't know it was improved. I didn't know it was new. But what you're going to find is that people are going to be drawn to that. And that's one of the reasons why. We live in a society that's very transient. Most of us come from Japheth. And so you want to know what we're looking for? Something more. And we just can't be still. We're always moving. So, interesting point. But what we're going to find is, where does security come from? Well, strangely enough, security is going to come from the name. And that's going to be the fundamental principle that we're going to see in the Chronicles. That if, in fact, you trust in the name and you are named among those that are of God's, then that's what's secure. And it's not as much what you do or what you control. It's the fact that the name is preserving you. And God will preserve his own, and clearly that's what we see within this. And so you watch the lineage of Shem, and there are interesting names here. One of the names that is listed is, if you look at the lineage, and here again, we're not going to have time to cover all the lineage, but if you look at the lineage, one of the names is Hebar. You probably read it Heber, if you were just to read it from the English. See, that's one of his sons. Heber of Shem lineage. That's where we get the word Hebrew. And what it means is a stranger or a wanderer, one from the other side of the waters, which means that there's a perception that this is not their home. Now, it's very different from the wandering of Japheth, but it's a concept of understanding that this is not their home. And so, ultimately, Abraham will be known as a Hebrew. Wanderer, as we go all the way back to Hebrews. Hey, there's a book named after it. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, and if you look with me in chapter 11, we'll pick up in verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, and those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, and he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham. See? And what it's fundamentally saying is that our security is not in our ability to control the people under us or control the circumstances around us, but our security is in the name. And if you'll confess with your mouth, Jesus Lord, we believe that there's power in the name. Now, how strange is that? That God would preserve for himself a nation and a people from a name. But certainly he's going to do that, and Of course, you're going to see the name that pops up under this man by the name of Shem, that will be Abram, which means exalted father. And God will say, you're no longer Abram, exalted father, but you're Abraham, which means father of a multitude. I'm going to make you great, and I'm going to make you the father of many. Why? How? Well, I mean, he doesn't even have any kids. He's 75. He doesn't even have any kids. Everybody else is popping kids out, and he doesn't have any. But God's going to, by virtue of his name, and he's going to tell Abraham, trust in my name. I'm faithful. One of the names of God is, I am faithful. Trust in the name. So Abraham will clearly do that. And what we'll see is, as we go on in the lineage, that it takes a pretty interesting turn. And here again, I'm going to run out of time, but if you look with me, that Abraham has two kids that are listed. Now, you would almost have to say with Chronicles, well, why even list Ishmael? If he lists Ishmael, it's for comparison reasons. Because we're not going to follow the lineage of Ishmael. We're going to follow the lineage of Isaac. Because it's Isaac but he's going to list Ishmael. Why is that true? I'm going to show you. Talk about alternate universe. Pretty interesting. But it says, the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. And these are the genealogies. The firstborn of Ishmael was... Okay, you count them with me. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. Ishmael will have 12 sons. Isaac will not. It won't be in his generation that the 12 will come. It will be the next generation. But God will cause him to wait. And that's also going to be a telltale sign of God working in the lives of those that are his, is he always makes his children wait. Because as we'll see, as one of the fundamental principles of Scripture, waiting builds character. And God is more concerned with your name than he is that you have something. So the whole comparative thing is, I mean, the race is on. Ishmael has his kids. Isaac will have two. It will then be through Jacob that we'll have 12 sons who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. But now let me ask you a simple question like we did with Cain. Tell me about Ishmael's nations. You don't know them. You can speculate. People say, well, I know through Ishmael came, I can show you where Arabs came through other groups of people. I can show you where, you know, Syrians came through other, I can show you through where the Assyrians came from. I can show you where, but yeah, Ishmael has a play in there, but you cannot distinguish his 12 tribes. You can't. They're indistinguishable. It's impossible. But to this day, a Jew can tell you what tribe they're from. I mean, that's an amazing... When can anybody go back that far in their lineage? You want to be remembered? It's got to be through God. I mean, if God doesn't build the house, it's not going to be remembered. It's not going to be lasting. Longevity, and you're not going to survive. You will not see the lineage be picked up at all of Ishmael. It goes just as fast as Cain's did. But you will never forget. In fact, if you look in chapter 2, verse 1, these are the sons of who? Israel. These are the sons of Israel. And it's from this that we'll follow the lineage. The other lineages go off to the side. These are the sons of Israel. Israel being who? Jacob. Right. Why doesn't he say these are the sons of Jacob? Because he's a supplanter. And so God is going to say, we're going to overrule. I'm not going to give you blessings through supplanting. because that would be God saying you could manipulate your way into. So the perception is, if I'm going to survive, I have to go into a self-preservation mode. And Ishmael does that. In fact, many of his clan are warriors. But God is going to tell Jacob, I will not let you do it that way. In fact, when Jacob tries to do it through deceit and supplanting his father, God says, okay, you're going to have to go to boot camp. So he sends him off where?
Laban.
To Laban. And I can just see God going, Jacob, you just thought you were good at supplanting. Watch Laban. He's going to show you. And that's why I tell you, look, if you want to try to do mean, you will never be able to do mean better than the world. They're a lot better at it. You want to try to be wicked, you cannot outwicked the world. You cannot out-hate the world. So if you want to try to fight them, you're always going to lose in that realm. But if you want to defeat evil by good, you'll always win. Because good is already won on the cross. And that's the fundamental principle of Romans chapter 12 as you come to the end, right? You don't defeat evil by evil, but you defeat evil by doing good. And that's how we end that chapter. So as you look at this, what we're going to see is that God is literally declaring to them that it's not going to be through your manipulation, and it's not going to be through your perception of self-preservation. And really, it is an interesting thing when you look at Isaac. And if it were left up to Isaac, who would be the carrier of the lineage? Esau. If it was left up to Isaac. Because Isaac, why did Isaac like Esau? His appetite. So his son, and look, if it were up to many fathers to prove their favorites, or even if it were up to mothers, they would like a child by virtue of what that child does for them. Parents have a very, very, very difficult time of making decisions of what is right and wrong because the child loves God. They'll usually make a decision based on how this child in some way relates to them. And in particular, with Isaac, Esau was the guy. But God says, we're not going to do it that way. And it's not going to be through your appetite, it's not going to be through your self-preservation, and it's not going to be through the manipulation of Jacob that we're going to preserve this lineage. So God will actually wrestle with Jacob and declare him Israel. God wrestles with God, fights with God, which is the name Israel. So God's going to, and what's he going to do to his hip? Why do you think he does that? It's the biggest, strongest muscle in the human body. So what do you think God is saying? This isn't going to be through your strength. I'm not going to let you do it that way. We're not going to win that way. This is not the lineage of my son. We're not going to do it that way. If it were left up to man, though, in every single case, what you see is man just clearly distorting what God is doing. But what God is going to say is, strangely enough, and this is the weird part of this, you want to guarantee that you're going to survive and be remembered forever? And this is going to be a fundamental premise of Chronicles. This is how you guarantee it. Through sacrifice. And so the strange thing is, if you look at this, it will be through the sons of Judah. If you look in chapter 2 of Chronicles and verse 3, the sons of Judah, Judah will then be the fundamental lineage in which the king will come from, Lion of Judah, Judah, will be where the king comes from, i.e. David will come from Judah. It'll be that lineage out of all the 12 sons. It'll be Judah. Now, I just want to reiterate this. Judah was not the nicest brother. Judah was not the most stellar of, I mean, it's probably Joseph. Therefore, Ephraim and Manasseh, his two kids, would have been. But it will be Judah that God will choose. And strangely enough, and he'll record this in Chronicles. How many sons does Judah have? 5. Which son will be the lineage? Not through his legitimate wife, but the son, Perez, that will carry on the lineage will be one of the twins, and his name will mean breach, which literally means a hole in the wall. And what God is going to reveal is it's not going to be through the power of your strength of your walls. It's going to be through your weakness. And it's going to be through your sacrifice. So why does he choose Judah? Judah is the only one that after they sell their brother into slavery, that when it finally comes to standing up for Benjamin, now he thinks Joseph is dead. He turns to the head honcho, doesn't know that it's his brother, in Egypt, and he says, take me, take me. Don't kill my brother, take me. And God goes, through sacrifice you'll be preserved. So he preserves Judah. Now we know that Judah had an incestuous relationship with his son's wife. Didn't even know it. She had disguised herself as a harlot. But it was also because he had not told his sons to do what they were supposed to do and didn't stand behind what was right. You will not hear of any of the other sons. You will only hear of this one that comes through this incestuous relationship with Tamar. And Tamar, though forgotten, will be remembered even in the lineage of Matthew chapter 1 of the Christ. And it'll be Boaz that will be listed in the lineage. And he will be the redeemer kinsman that marries a Moabite who's not even a part of, but will be remembered. And God begins to pull out through sacrifice, Boaz, you will be remembered. Why? Because Boaz was a redeemer kinsman. You would say, well, if I'm a redeemer kinsman, I'm raising the kid for a family member, so I'll be forgotten. God goes, nobody's ever going to forget you, Boaz. And so Chronicles will list him. And Chronicles will list Judah. And Chronicles will list all these that you would normally perceive as these are the ones that are forgotten. God will begin to list them. And it will be in Chronicles that we'll have a guy by the name of, and we looked at this earlier, as you go in chapter 3, who becomes the main object of the focus of the lineage in verse 18? It's Pedaiah. And who is this guy? Nobody knows. Nobody knows who he is. Now what we know is Zerubbabel will come from Shealtiel, but Shealtiel doesn't have any kids. So the redeemer kinsman is Pedaiah. And what? He'll be remembered. So the fundamental question is, how do I guarantee survival? Well, I'll quote Jesus on that one. It'll be found in Matthew chapter 10, verse 39. He who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. That actually you will live if you die. If you'll give your life, if you'll sacrifice your life, if you'll sacrifice your pride, if you'll sacrifice your position, if you'll give it to another person, you'll never be forgotten. In God's book. In God's book. But what he's painting the picture of is, boy, these are not man standards. And God begins to pick out ones, and the thought is that God was already ordaining these people. What God is doing in the realm of choice is he is picking the ones that he wants in his lineage, and he is peppering them in. You go, well, Boaz shouldn't even be in there. God says, I don't know. Pedaiah, what's Pedaiah doing in there? I mean, we know Tamar shouldn't be in. We know Rahab the harlot shouldn't be in the lineage of Christ. We know that, and we can go down the list. And Chronicles is saying, yeah, I know. You think self-preservation is going to cause you to be remembered. It's not. You'll be forgotten. And you think manipulating your things in your life is going to make you substantial. He says, no. But if you lay down your life for somebody else, I'll never forget you. So, interesting way in which we let you see the chronicling of these. And what you're seeing is a loving record of those that God will remember. And he is painting this wonderful picture of his own and how he preserves them. So, Father, we give you thanks for your word and for the chronicling of these, your people. We begin to see that you're telling us a story of how we are preserved, of those who are remembered, of those who are yours. And we begin to realize that it has little to do with our ability or our power, our strength. It has everything to do with our surrendering and giving up. We're beginning to learn what it's like to follow you. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.